Some people enjoy buying items that require assembly. They enjoy the challenge, taking various parts of an item and snapping them together, binding them together, screwing them together until they assemble the final product. And if you are one of those people, bless you. I am not one of them. I'm the one who likes it all together when I get it. But when I do have to assemble something, I am at least pleased to read on instructions the heading, "All items necessary for assembly are included." It's nice when you read that on the instructions because you know then, oh, I don't have to go out and buy something additional to complete this project. Everything I need is right there. I don't have to go search through my toolbox, or I don't have to make multiple trips to the garage for a particular tool, because let's just be honest, when you have to do that sort of thing, it can really test your sanctification, can't it? But it's nice when you can look at the instructions and know that all the parts and all the tools that you need are right there in front of you. Thankfully, Scripture tells us that God's package of salvation says all items necessary for assembly are included. The Lord gives us everything we need to save us from our sins, everything we need to deal with our problems and trials in life, everything we need to grow spiritually. And of course, He will complete His good work of salvation in us. He will complete the project He is doing in us. Having justified us, sanctified us, He will most certainly glorify us. So we're going to see in 2 Peter today, the Lord grants us the power to be more and more like Him. He has ordained the process. He's promised that we will be perfectly conformed to Christ's likeness and glory and participate in His divine nature now and forever. God has forever desired for His people to look like His Son, Jesus. Before time, from all eternity past, the Lord marked out a particular people, His people, for this purpose. As Paul writes in Romans 8, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Of course, our glorification, our full conformity to Christ's image has not happened yet. But as that passage I just read says, it's as good as done. In fact, when you look at the verbs in that passage, they are given in the past tense, and that includes our glorification. It says that He has also glorified us. It says that because it's as good as done. That's how certain it is to happen. As you probably know, mankind had been created in the image of God. And of course, that image was marred when our representative head, Adam, fell. As the old New England primer says, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And that is the case. And because that is the case, sin perverted God's image in us. But thankfully, the gospel tells us that that's not the end of the story. That God sent forth His Son to redeem His people and in so doing, recover His image. The Lord has predestined that His people be conformed to the image of His Son. This will happen. It is certain to happen. And so it's not surprising that we read in our text for today that the Lord has given us everything we need for that to happen. Everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. The Lord has given to us all the spiritual riches, resources, benefits, privileges, and promises that we need to grow and mature in the eternal life that He has given us. all items necessary for our salvation are included. The Lord has given us, we could say, an all-sufficient salvation, sufficient in all of its various aspects. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So, brethren, just as the Lord gave us sufficient grace for our justification, and just as He is certain to give us sufficient grace for our coming glorification, we have to understand that He presently gives us sufficient grace for our sanctification right now. By His grace, He's given us all the resources we need to handle life's demands, problems, hardships, trials, and to handle them in a Christ-like way. And so listen, there is never a reason for us as believers to look to anyone else or anything else but the Lord. He is sufficient, and His word is sufficient to address all the issues that we may face. But sadly, there are many Christians today, either knowingly or not, that doubt the Lord's sufficiency. They doubt that Christ's resources and riches and His word are enough to meet their pressing needs. And so they try to solve their problems in the flesh. They try to solve their problems with their own wisdom or by adopting the wisdom of this world. So they will come up with pragmatic solutions, pragmatic answers to their dilemmas. Or they will turn to secular psychology rather than Scripture or the biblical counsel of their pastor. And then they wonder why things turn out to be a mess. It's because they are relying on the wisdom of this world and their flesh. They don't address their sin issues. They don't look to the Lord to grow in godliness. They doubt the all-sufficiency of Christ, His salvation, sanctification, and His word. But brethren, the truth of the matter is, we don't need anything in addition to what the Lord has provided for us in our salvation. We just simply need to understand what we have in Christ and understand how to apply it. Colossians 2, we're commanded, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. In other words, don't look to your own wisdom or the wisdom of this world. Why? For this reason, Paul continues, for in Christ, in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. Because we are in union with Jesus Christ, we have all the resources that we'll ever need. We are complete in Him. Which means the Lord has given us all we need to become spiritually mature. And that's what we're going to learn today in our text. But let me just say at the outset here, this, of course, doesn't mean that we just sit around and do nothing, just waiting for our spiritual maturity to happen. As we're going to learn in coming weeks in 2 Peter, we must actively pursue spiritual maturity as well. So we're going to be looking at that next week and coming weeks. But before we consider what we must do, we need to know that spiritual maturity begins with God's provision. His divine power has given us all we need to run the Christian race and to finish it well. Let's read about this reality now, beginning in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. The word of the Lord says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. When we boil down this passage to its essence, Peter wants us to know this truth. By his power, the Lord has given us his all-sufficient resources for our life and godliness through knowing Christ. And he has given us his promises so we can participate in his nature. This morning, we're going to examine that truth more closely in four parts. First, Peter speaks about divine power. The Lord's power has been given to us. It's all sufficient resources for our life and godliness. Scholars debate whether verse 3's phrase, his divine power, is specifically referring to God the Father or God the Son, the Lord Jesus. But since the immediate antecedent in verse 2 clearly refers to Christ, his in verse 3 more than likely specifically refers to Christ instead of God the Father. Also, if Peter meant to refer to God the Father, it would seem rather superfluous, rather unnecessary for him to also give the descriptive word divine before, because, of course, deity is inherent to God's very name. Additionally, Peter's use of divine pointing to the Son just further highlights the full deity of Jesus, which you'll remember from last week. Peter points out and asserts in verse 1. So his in verse 3 is likely referring to Jesus. But let's also understand that Peter does seem to purposely be ambiguous in his language here, because really, when you think about it, at the end of the day, God the Father, God the Son are both God and equally venerated. So we can put it this way. We're talking about God's power in Christ, supernatural power that belongs to deity. As you may know, the Greek word for power there is dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from it. But we shouldn't think of dunamis here in terms of what we know about dynamite. When we think about dynamite, we think of things exploding and lights flashing and things being wrecked. Instead, we should think of dunamis here more like the gasoline that we put into our cars. Like that, we don't see Christ's power at work in us, but we know that it's there. And it's an ongoing source of power that gets us to where we need to go in the Christian life. In verse 3, Christ's power is primarily the power of his giving new life to believers, and that happens at the moment of salvation. In Ephesians 1, 19 through 20, Paul said he wanted us as believers to know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. That's a remarkable statement, because it says the power given to us as believers to live out our calling is the same kind of power it took to raise Jesus from the dead and sit him at the Father's right hand. I hope we understand we cannot possibly generate that kind of resurrection power from within ourselves. God's power has to be given to us for us to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Lord uses and gives this resurrection power at our regeneration, calling us from spiritual death into spiritual life. And thankfully, his resurrection power is still at work in our Christian lives. We've got to understand, the moment that we are made alive in Christ, born again by his power, we also receive everything pertaining to life and godliness. So we're talking about a supply of power here that never fails, never quits. Now, certainly on our end of things, we may distance ourselves from this supply of divine power as we sin and thereby hinder our fellowship with the Lord. But the fact is we have this power. It has been given to us. It is made available to us as believers. From the moment of our conversion, the Lord has granted His divine power to us. You have that, believer. The verb has granted is a perfect passive participle. The only reason you need to know that is because it's talking about a past completed action that has continuing results or effects in the present. So we need to know when God bestowed His power on us, He bestowed a permanent power on us. It's not like He just gave it to us at conversion and then withdraws it at times. No. What He gave stays, remains, and will forever. So in Christ, in our Christian life right now, we have everything we need to obey, to follow the Lord, to grow up in Him. So understand, when we were born into God's family, we were born complete. He gave us everything that we would ever need. Nothing has to be added. Just as a newborn baby is born with everything he needs for life and to grow, so too the Christian has everything he needs for life and spiritual growth. Christ's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We notice there that the Lord's bestowal is comprehensive. Peter says all things. So he's given us every spiritual provision that we will ever need, not only for the commencement, but also for the continuation and the completion of our Christian lives. Speaking of life, Peter here is referring to the believer's eternal life. The life that results from God begetting us. Before salvation, we were not in God's family. We were separated from God. We were spiritually dead to God. We are in our trespasses and sins and under God's wrath. But at our regeneration, God made us alive in Christ. Scottish theologian Henry Scoggle refers to this life as the life of God in the soul of man. The Apostle John spoke of this life when writing, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So at conversion, God gives us eternal life in His Son. But we've got to understand eternal life is not confined just to conversion, nor does it only pertain to eternity in heaven to come. No, since eternal life is eternal, it not only began in us at conversion, but it continues throughout our Christian life and will continue right on to eternity forever. And therefore, as Christians, what this means for us is that right now we are living out eternal life. And that has great practical impact for how we live our daily lives now. So Peter is asserting that the Lord has given us everything we need for spiritual vitality now. God's great power that gave Christians spiritual life in Christ will also sustain that life all the way to our glorification. So we don't need to ever, as Christians, we don't ever need to ask for the Lord to give us more of His life. We have more than enough. Therefore, we have more than enough to live godly lives. The life given to us by Christ is abundant life. It is overflowing life. It is a life that lacks nothing. And thus, we have all the spiritual life we need to persevere in holy, godly living to the end of our lives. To keep persevering in faith and practice. To keep believing. To keep following Christ to the end. We have all the spiritual life we need to deal with temptation and trials and sin and struggles and suffering and relationship difficulties and even physical death. Further, Peter not only says that the Lord has given us everything pertaining to life, but he's given us everything also pertaining to godliness. Life and godliness, these are both gifts graciously given to us by God, granted to us through our union with Christ. And let's understand, godliness is inseparably bound up with the life that God gives us. Let's understand, we do not gain eternal life by godliness, but understand eternal life will result in godliness. If you have spiritual life in Christ, listen, if you have spiritual life in Christ, you will grow in Christ-likeness or godliness, which just means to be made like God. Certainly, we understand perfection in godliness does not take place in our sanctification while we live here on earth. But during this earthly life, the true believer will grow in obedience to God's word. And as a result, there is going to be a transformation that is very evident to all. And this is inevitable. It's inevitable. Why? Because believers are made God's children by his divine power. So there's a power given to us, and that divine power will certainly grow the believer in godliness. Those who were born into God's family will inevitably bear the resemblance of their father, their elder brother Jesus. They will be godly. Many today say that we should never question a person who professes that they are a Christian, even though they are living in ongoing unrepentant sin with no intention to repent. Well, I want to tell you, the problem with that sort of viewpoint is that it utterly undermines the transformative power of God in believers. If there is no difference between the Christian and the non-Christian, what does that say about God's power? It says it's weak and ineffective and insufficient. Well, I don't know about you, but I am certainly not willing to say that. Because we know this much, the problem is never with God. The problem is always with sinners. So if there is a lack of godliness in a professing Christian, then it probably indicates that that individual just does not truly belong to God. Believers, also referred to in Scripture as the godly, have God's life in them, and therefore they will live godly lives. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, they will have an attitude of reverence, an attitude of awe and worship toward God, and flowing out of that reverence, they will do acts of obedience that are pleasing to God. In other words, they will be so conscious of God's presence that they will desire to live their life before him in his sight in a way that is pleasing to him. So godliness is synonymous with Christ's likeness. So what is godliness? Well, it's basically living our lives on earth as Christians as Jesus lived his life on earth. And let's remember, as this passage points out, the Lord has given us everything we need to live in that manner. And so we are responsible for obeying the Lord. We can never claim that our sin is ever the result of some sort of lack of provision from God. There's never a temptation. There is never an assault by Satan. It is beyond our resources in Christ to overcome. The same grace of God that powerfully saved us also powerfully sustains us and empowers us to obey. God grants us his all-sufficient resources pertaining to life and godliness. All right, that's clearly what the text says. But how does God grant us these resources? In other words, by what means do we experience them? Well, that question leads us to the second main part of our passage, divine process. The Lord gives us His all-sufficient resources through the process of knowing Him. Verse 3, Peter says, "The Lord grants to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to or by His own glory and excellence." Now, the knowledge here refers to the same knowledge that we considered last week when we looked at verse 2. The Greek word here is epignosis, which means a full and an intimate knowledge. So the knowledge of Christ is not just a superficial intellectual knowledge that just knows the facts about Christ, the facts about His life, death, resurrection, and ascension. No, this knowledge also is a personal knowledge, an experiential, relational, and a growing knowledge of Christ. And this relational knowledge doesn't stop at conversion. No, it grows. It grows as we understand who Christ is, as we understand His ways, as we understand His heart and His mighty acts. So when we talk about knowing Christ, we've got to understand that is a lifetime pursuit. It is not a one-time act. It is an ongoing, progressive process which all began when Christ effectively called us to Himself. So we've spoken of before, Scripture speaks of two types of calling or calls. There is the general outward call of the gospel that is given by preachers of the gospel, which, by the way, is not just people like me. All right. Preachers of the gospel should be all Christians, right? Any who declares the gospel, any who bears witness of Christ. So the general outward call goes forth. It is given by preachers of the gospel, and it is a call that preachers of the gospel give to all people indiscriminately, calling on them to accept salvation in Jesus. Now, obviously, many people who hear that outward call reject it, push it away. But then there is the inward, effectual or effective call that, listen, it always, always results in salvation. Happens one time in the life of the sinner, because that's all it takes. It's always effective, leading to salvation. And the reason for that is because this inward call is given by God to the sinner's heart that imparts spiritual life. So what we're talking about here is it's effective. It accomplishes. Or you could say that it is a performative summons given by God, which brings the sinner into a relationship with Himself. So as preachers of the gospel give the external call, as they proclaim the gospel, God simultaneously works in the heart of the sinner. He gives this internal, irresistible call to sinners that gives them spiritual life and therefore personal saving faith in Christ. It's like Jesus when He called Lazarus from the tomb. The call He gave to Lazarus to come from that tomb, the call itself actually had life in it. So when giving the call, Lazarus came to physical life. And likewise, the effectual call makes the sinner spiritually alive and creates faith in the sinner. 1 Peter 2:6 also talks about this effectual call when it says the Lord called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And how did He do this? Verse 3 gives us more details. It says Christ's call was made effectual by His own glory and excellence. The preposition "by" there is a more helpful translation than "to," as you see it in the ESV. Glory here refers to Christ's majesty and splendor as God. It's not referring to His glory or reputation, or rather His fame or reputation, as we see glory often referred to in other parts of Scripture. It's referring here to His majesty and splendor as God. Excellence here refers to Christ's moral perfection, that is, His goodness. which is beautiful. So when Peter says Christ called us by his own glory and excellence, he means we were effectually drawn to Christ when he opened our eyes to see his majesty, to see his divine nature and his moral beauty. Once seeing Christ for who he truly is, the glorious and good God-man, he became exceedingly attractive to us. And so we willingly, gladly, irresistibly ran into his arms and embraced him by faith. We must understand, seeing Christ's glory and goodness doesn't just save us, right? It doesn't just bring us into this personal knowledge, this personal relationship with Christ. Seeing Christ also transforms us, changes us. Those who have seen Christ and therefore know Christ will desire to know him more. They will desire to commune with him more, to become more like him, reflecting his glory and goodness, his moral beauty in their lives. Paul cried out, "Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death." Well, when we come to verse 4 of our text, Peter makes a connection. Do you see it? He makes a connection between Christ's glory and goodness with his divine promises. The Lord has given us promises by Christ's glory and excellence. So after mentioning Christ's majestic glory, his moral perfection, Peter writes, "By which he," meaning Christ, "has granted to us his precious and very great promises." So we see here the Lord has not only given us all we need for life and godliness, he has also given us his word with its promises that enable us to develop a godly lifestyle. In verse 4, the prepositional phrase there, "by which," or you may see it as "through these," is referring back to Christ's glory and moral excellence. So Peter is saying, when we come to know Christ, having seen, having perceived who he is, his glory and moral perfection, we inherit all his promises. So practically, to know Christ better, we learn to benefit from these promises. Promises that we see here are described as precious and very great. That is, they are valuable, costly, and literally the greatest. That's literally what "very great" there means. And they are the greatest because they are rich gifts given to us by Christ. Now, these promises, just broadly speaking, refer to all biblical promises. So obviously, they include the Lord's promises that relate to our salvation. Promises like eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, acceptance with God, personal relationship with God through his Son, the experience of his love, the certain hope of eternity in heaven, glorification, perfect likeness to Christ, and many other promises. But further, in addition to these promises related to our salvation, the promises that Peter mentions here also include all promises that relate to our Christian life and godliness. As in verse 3, "has granted," in verse 4, is in the perfect tense, which again just means Peter's describing here a past completed action with ongoing effects. He is again talking about a permanent bestowal. So Christ's promises not only relate to conversion, but they also relate to the Christian sanctification right on into eternity when our salvation is consummated. Thankfully, we presently enjoy promises. Promises like the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, God's wisdom, guidance, instruction, strength, to deal with trials, abundant grace, peace that passes understanding, victory over sin, and many other promises. And of course, there are many future promises that we look forward to being fulfilled. Promises like Christ's return, heaven, eternal rewards, perfect conformity to Christ, deliverance, complete deliverance from sin, and others could be given. Well, in the latter half of verse 4, Peter tells us why the Lord bestows all these promises on his people. Why does he do it? He does so in order that they may share in his divine nature. Which brings us to the final part of our text, divine participation. The Lord has given us his promises so we can participate in his nature. This is the intended outcome. This is the intended result of the Lord's promises. In verse 4, Peter mentions two benefits of God's all-sufficient promises. One, the first one is positive. The second is negative. First, the positive. Peter writes, "The Lord has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them," meaning his promises, "you may become partakers of the divine nature." So Peter is saying that the Lord's promises embodied in Christ are the means through which divine life is communicated. The verb "may become" is in a particular Greek tense here that indicates actual realization. So becoming partakers of the divine nature, again, is not something that's just for the future, but it is a present reality. Of course, I hope we understand by saying this, Peter is not somehow implying that Christians are free from sin or sinless now. Of course not. But we must realize, in one very real sense, the godly are godly. They are godly like God now. But the process will not be completed until the day of the Lord. And it's only then that believers will be completely free from sin. The verb "may become" actually denotes a process. It actually implies ongoing growth in the Christian. And yet we must realize, and this is important, participation in the divine nature is a present reality for Christians. The Lord calls us to salvation. He imparts his eternal life and nature to us. We are spiritually born from above, of God, born into God's family. And just as a baby shares in the nature of his parents, so the Christian shares in the nature of God. The Holy Spirit regenerates, imparting a new nature in us. And thus we become partakers in God's moral nature, a nature which enables us to have communion with God. Because the Spirit indwells us, we partake of the presence of God in our souls, and throughout our Christian lives, the indwelling Spirit of God works in us to make us more like Christ. He produces holiness in us. So understand, we as Christians are holy now. And we are being made holy. And on the last day, we will finally and fully be perfectly holy like God. This is what believers are promised. Not that they will be a God, but that they are now holy and will be holy like God. So let's understand, being partakers of the divine nature does not mean, it's not saying there that we become a little God. At regeneration, Christians do not somehow stop being human beings. They remain human beings. Nor do believers share in every respect of the divine nature. There always has been, there is, and always will be an inherent difference between eternal, infinite God and us, his finite creatures. The fact that we were brought into existence proves that we cannot be a God. To be brought into existence as we were automatically disqualifies us from being a God now or ever being a God. Why? Because by definition, God must be eternal. Well, we have not been eternal in the past. Therefore, we cannot be a God now nor ever in the future. So sharing in the divine nature here doesn't mean that we are deified. Nor does it suggest some sort of pantheistic notion that we are absorbed into deity. Instead, partakers of the divine nature here means we share in the very life of God. The Greek word for partakers here comes from the same word that we get fellowship, koinonia. And here is specifically referring to sharers or partners. So you could say we as Christians are life partners in the life that belongs to God. We share in his life now so that his moral excellence progressively becomes ours. We participate in the divine nature and thus we become more like him, we become more like Christ. And then when we finally see Christ, we will be like him completely and totally separate from sin. The Apostle John clearly articulates this already, but not yet understanding when he writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." At the end of verse 4, Peter mentions, you'll notice there, the second benefit of God's all-sufficient promises. It complements the preceding positive benefit. Here's what Peter writes. "The Lord has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature." And here it is. "Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." The words "may become," the verb there, and the participle, "having escaped," let's understand, are simultaneous actions. So they're inseparably connected, intimately connected. What Peter is revealing to us here is when Christians receive the new nature, they are also delivered and are being delivered and will be delivered from the old life, the corruption of this world that's given expression through sinful desires. Again, we have to understand Peter here to be speaking in this already but not yet language. In one sense, we as believers have been delivered already. We have already escaped the corruption of this world. Well, how is that? Because at the moment we were born again, God gave us his eternal life. That is in us now. We share in his nature, which includes his moral excellence, and thus we're like him even now. We belong to him even now, and therefore we've been set apart to him and away from this wicked world. But as believers, of course we know a full deliverance from this corrupt world doesn't come until the day of the Lord. Just as becoming partakers of the divine nature is a process, so is escape from the world's corruption. Now that word corruption there basically denotes something that is decomposing. And that is the picture that Peter gives of what is happening to this present evil world. Right now it is morally decomposing due to sin. The present evil world order is morally rotting like a heap of garbage. Decomposition that is driven, we are told here, by sinful desire. Thankfully, God God's promises have delivered us from this corruption. Again, this is not to say that believers are somehow completely free now from the corrupting lusts that mark this evil world. No, we know that Christians, of course, can be tempted by sinful desires, and they can cave into those desires. And that is why Paul commanded believers in Romans 12 not to be conformed to this world. Don't go back to that, he says. It's also why Peter, you recall from 1 Peter 1, exhorts us as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. And also, Peter exhorts, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So indeed, we as believers have a struggle, a constant ongoing struggle with evil desires as long as we are in this present evil age. And we're not going to know ultimate separation from it until we go home to be with the Lord in glory. But until then, I want to impress upon us, we've got to remember that we presently participate in the divine nature. That's a reality for you, believer. Which means we have his life in us now. We have a new nature with new desires and a new direction. And therefore, with this new nature and new desires, we have a new ability to resist sin. Christian, we do not have to be enslaved to sin. We don't have to cave in. We can fight against sin and live godly lives, which is exactly what Peter is going to exhort us to do in the passages that we're going to be looking at in coming weeks. Let's understand, when we were unregenerate, when we were unbelievers, we could not fight against sin. We did not fight against fleshly desires. In fact, we loved fleshly desires. We wallowed in fleshly desires like a pig wallows in mud. That was us. But now, as partakers of the divine nature, we hate, we despise evil desires, and we want to kill them. That is how a true believer feels about his or her sin. And the question I have for you, is that how you feel? If you don't feel that way, you ought to be greatly concerned about where you stand before the Lord. Indeed, our battle as Christians with sinful desires is ongoing. But listen, it is one that we can win because we are partakers of the divine nature. The Lord's power that granted us new life in the past is also presently available to grant us victory over the lust of the flesh now, and the certainty of ultimate victory over corruption in the future should encourage us to strive to overcome it now. And how do we do that? Well, a whole lot could be said on that, but let me just boil it down to this. We do that by nourishing our new nature on God's word. If we do that, if we truly find our nourishment in God's word, then we're going to have very little interest in feeding upon the garbage of this world. Godly living comes from cultivating the new nature. And I simply ask you, are you cultivating the new nature? In our text, Peter is telling us the Lord has graciously given us everything we need for life and godliness. Christian, living in victory over sin or living in defeat to sin reveals whether or not you really believe that. That God has given you everything you need for life and godliness. He's given us his all-sufficient resources. And in this we ought to rejoice. May the Lord grant us his grace to appropriate these resources by growing and knowing him and resting in his promises. Let's pray.